study of the story of the ancient church. I hope that you were able to get a handout from the podium in the back. They're all gone. I hear that they're all gone. Would somebody be willing to sacrifice their handout temporarily and make some copies? Somebody knows how to use the copier? Be able to do that? Okay, how many do we need? Who needs a handout? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. Somebody make 10 more? Thank you. While Elder Anderson is making some copies, let's turn in the Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I want to read to you a brief passage from 1 Corinthians 15 that will tie into our reflections this morning. Of course, 1 Corinthians 15 is a chapter in which Paul very famously speaks of the resurrection and its implications and why we must believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But at the very beginning of that chapter, he also shares some things and writes some things that are going to be very relevant to our discussion here this morning. So I want to read to you simply verses 1 through 9 of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And let's hear God's word. The Apostle Paul writes, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, He appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." And we'll stop right there. But I want to point out to you before we jump into our material just what Paul is doing here. He says, verse 1, he says, "I'm going to remind you of the gospel I preached to you." Now, when you think about the gospel story and the story of Jesus, it's a pretty big story, right? It's a pretty extensive story. We have 4 volumes of the story of Jesus in the beginning of the New Testament: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Paul says, "I'm going to remind you of the gospel." And then he highlights certain key events from the life of Christ in the following verses, doesn't he? What are the key events that he highlights here? Okay, he died, buried, raised, and appeared. Right? And also, those 4 things are excellent. Those are the key things. But also, twice he uses the phrase, "in accordance with the Scriptures." Right? And so Paul is tying in these key events of the life of Christ with the message of the whole Bible. Very important for us to notice. Paul could have gone on, and Paul, we know that Paul was capable of going on at great length, right? In Acts chapter 20, one of my favorite pastor stories in the whole Bible, where he's preaching, it's almost midnight, somebody falls out of the window and dies. Remember the story? He goes down and raises them from the dead, and then what happens after that totally kills me every time I read it. He goes back and finishes his sermon, and he preaches till sunrise. So we know that the Apostle Paul was able to go on at tremendous length with regard to the gospel of Jesus. But he says, when he says here, "I want to remind you of the gospel," he highlights just these 5 things: the death, the burial, the resurrection, and the appearance of Christ in accordance with the Scriptures. That tells us that the gospel is capable of summary. Summarizing the gospel is not something that the church invented later. It is something that the church has been doing from the beginning. That makes sense? We're going to need to keep that in the back of our minds as we go into our lesson this morning. Just by way of reminder, now I'm starting to work through the handout here. Remember where we are in our study of the ancient church. We've been discussing how the church responded to the threat of heresies. And we saw that last week, one of the key question that all heresies were raising, that all the false teaching and all the distortions of the gospel although they're very different in their details, all of them were raising this one fundamental question. What defines the boundaries of true gospel faith? Where is the line? Where is the border beyond which, if you pass, you can no longer be credibly called a Christian according to the gospel and according to the preaching of Jesus Christ? And so we said last week that the church responded to that threat really in three ways. The first response was the church came to terms with which books were the authoritative books of the New Testament, the canon of Scripture. We also said that there were two other responses, and we're going to get into those today and next week. But let's review for a couple minutes what we learned last week about the canon of Scripture. When we talk about the word canon, C-A-N-O-N, not the thing you shoot, C-O-N-C-A-N-O-N, what do we mean by the canon of Scripture or the canon of the New Testament? Who remembers? That's right. That's right. So, the Greek word kanon comes from the idea of a rod that's used for measuring. And so when we talk about the canon of Scripture, or the canon of Scripture in English, it's that list of books that are the standard for what we believe. These are the things that tell us what is true. Why is it important that that's a fixed list? Doug.
So that we're not treating historical writings of the time as inspired from God, even though they could be true. Like
right.
Most of the Apocrypha, true accounts. The difference of man's writing versus God inspired.
Right. Okay. So one major reason is so that we don't treat a book as coming from God, which is not actually from God, even if it contains much that is true. David, did you want to add something to that? Okay. I thought you were. I wasn't sure if you were cleansing your beard or raising your hand.
No worries.
Okay. Why else? Why else is it important to have a fixed list where we can say these are the words of God? I'm thinking there's at least one other thing. Go ahead, David. Okay, right. So it protects us from modifying the substance of what we believe. What were you going to say, Laura? Right, exactly. Right. So these are all reasons, right? It's helping us keep the focus on what God actually said, and it's protecting us from error. And you can see how that would be a very helpful thing as the church is facing all these threats. People coming along and saying, Oh, we're Christians. And they're saying, but we don't believe these things. And the church is saying, No. You don't believe what's in the books, you're not a Christian. The books define what it is to be a Christian. Years ago, I was doing some lawn work, and two members of a non-Christian cult came up and offered to mow my grass for me. And I said, no, thank you. Appreciate the offer. I'll handle it myself. And they started to talk to me about what they believe. And I said, guys, I'm a Christian pastor. And they said, oh, we love meeting other Christians. Problematic, right? Because they don't believe the gospel. They've changed it. They've distorted it. They've stepped beyond the bounds of those books. And so they're not entitled, from our perspective, to call themselves Christian believers in the same way. We would love it if they would come to faith. But as long as they persist in their error, they have stepped beyond the bounds. So one response of the church was the canon of Scripture. Now remember what we said last week. Was the canon the canon of the New Testament? Because we did limit our discussion just to the New Testament last week. Was it originally recognized as a whole collection? Is that how the process went? No, it was not. Right? There were sub-collections. The Gospels circulated as a group of four, and Acts was sort of seen as part of the writings of Luke as well from very early on. The letters of Paul circulated. And then eventually you had sort of the core of the canon by the end of the second century, the Gospels, Acts, and Paul. And then there were those other groups, the general epistles in the book of Revelation, which took a little more time. And remember, we said, this is the last thing I'll say by way of review before we jump into our new material. This is maybe not as tidy as we would like. We said last week, what would have been the optimum way? And it would have been something like, you know, if we were the ones making things up, wouldn't it be neat if sort of like in a science fiction experience, you know, God all of a sudden flashed a list of the 27 authoritative books on the retinas of every Christian that was alive, so there was no disagreement. That would have been really cool. That's not what God did. Okay, God used a more organic process where the church, over time, spread across as it was spreading, came to terms with the books where they heard the voice of Christ. And I think that is a remarkable thing that I tried to highlight last week, and I will highlight again here this morning before we move on, that in an age without instantaneous communication, text, email, social media, in an age when the church was spread across a wide mix of territories, cultures, languages, nevertheless, the Christians in all those places came, guided by the Holy Spirit, came to a remarkable consensus that these are the books where Christ is speaking. And that's what they've passed down to us as the New Testament. It's a remarkable, really a remarkable fact of history. You know what else is cool? Is that when you look at literary, this is not in the notes from last week or this week. When we talk about literary evidence for ancient texts, there are lots of ancient texts that are still in circulation today, right? The writings of Plato, some of the writings of Aristotle, a lot's been lost. But when it comes to like manuscript or manuscript fragment evidence, the New Testament compared to all those other famous ancient writings, the amount of evidence and fragments for the New Testament is off the charts in terms of its comparison to others. You know, so the writings of Plato, some of the writings of Plato might have, I don't actually remember the exact number, but it's below 50 in terms of number of existent copies. Does anybody know how many whole or partial or fragments of the New Testament are currently known? Bill? It's about 5,000. Orders of magnitude. And again, you think about how much history has happened in 2,000 years, especially in the Mediterranean world and in the ancient Near East. It was not exactly the most peaceful area of the globe, right? And yet, the church preserved God's Word. The Westminster Confession of Faith says that God, by His singular care and providence, preserved the Scriptures for us. It's remarkable. So, every time you're holding the Bible, you need to think about how much of history and how much of God's goodness has put that book in your hand. It's amazing. Okay, we need to shift focus now and talk about the second way in which the church responded to the threat of heresies, to this question of what defines what it means to be a Christian. And the second piece is, I abbreviated it just by calling it creed, canon, creed, and episcopacy. But really, the phrase that the ancient church used when it was talking about this second thing was the rule of faith, or the rule of the truth, or the rule of the Scriptures. But they had this idea of the rule of the faith. I had to pick one term to use, so we're using the rule of the faith. The rule of the faith. A lot of what I'm going to share with you today, I learned from this little book called The Rule of Faith by Everett Ferguson. If you really think like, hey, I would just love to nerd out on this particular subject, and it is kind of fun. This is a great little book. It's not long. You know, it's less than 100 pages, including the index. So it's not that long. But what's cool about it is he talks about the history of this particular aspect of church life. And what's really neat, you can see, he even gives quotes from some of the writers, some of these ancient fragments of the rule of faith. I'm going to give you just two in the handout today. He's got some others. So it's a neat little book. Maybe not. I don't assume that everybody wants to nerd out on the same things I do. But for your information. Okay. So, the rule of faith. What do we mean by the rule of faith? The rule of faith essentially is this, and this is on your handout. It is the idea of having some written summary of the gospel. Some written summary of the main facts of the gospel. We might today, churches today in fact do call them statements of faith. You know, you go on a church website, you click on our beliefs and say, here's our statement of faith. And it's not the whole Bible, is it? They didn't just print the whole Scriptures there on the web. They've got sometimes, you know, 10 points, 5 points, 6 points, or more. But that idea of a concise written summary of the core facts of the Christian community, what they believed. That is what the early church referred to as the rule of truth or the rule of the faith. And the way that this developed is really, again, it's an organic process, kind of like the canon of Scripture. It didn't start with all the church leaders getting together and saying, we need to write a creed. We need to write a statement of faith. Why was that? Why would that have been impossible, even if it would have been kind of cool? What conditions did the church exist under until the early 300s? Persecution, right? It wasn't like they could convene global councils of the Christian church. The first ecumenical council isn't until the Council of Nicaea in 325. So in the early centuries of the church, those first three centuries, they weren't able to get together and do all this together as a group. There were no, as much as Presbyterians love to form committees, that's a joke, although we do. Jokes on us, maybe. They were not able to do that at this time. And so what you see is when it comes to the rule of truth and the rule of the faith, it starts out with different writers in different places as they're writing for various purposes saying, here's the rule of truth. Here's the summary of the gospel. And so they'll dash off a couple paragraphs like, these are the core facts. And one writer says it this way, another writer says it this way, another writer says it this way. But what you see, if you go through this little book or even the thicker ones about this subject, is there were lots of early church thinkers, pastors, writers doing this because they recognized the importance, as Paul did. We read that from 1 Corinthians 15. Let me remind you what's of first importance. And so this process starts out kind of in a scattered way, informally. But as time goes on and as the church grows and consolidates, we'll talk next week about episcopacy and the sort of the consolidation of church leadership. But as that happens, this process that started out kind of informally, these seeds that were planted throughout the church, develop into two more formal expressions. The first is they developed into baptismal creeds. Creeds that adult converts were expected to memorize and then profess and confess publicly before their baptism. So when we have people come for church membership even to this day here at Covenant, we always ask them to stand at the front of the congregation and they answer six questions in the affirmative. Right? And those six questions cover what? The basics of the Christian faith. Well, that idea of having membership vows that cover the basics of the Christian faith is directly, genetically descended through church history from this process. That the early church was developing, even in very early on, we're talking by the middle of the second century, so like the year 150, if not earlier, they were developing these baptismal creeds or baptismal formulas. By the way, where does the word creed come from? Who knows? Go ahead. Right, there's a Latin word, credo, which means I believe. Right, and so it's not meant to be some kind of weirdo term. It's just a transliteration of the word that means I believe. So they would say, before they were baptized, before they went into the waters of baptism, I believe, and then they would recite the baptismal creed. Now, different churches had different forms of it. Again, remember, these churches are scattered over the world. But what they were all doing with this idea of a baptismal creed was trying to summarize the essence or the main facts of Christian faith. So that's one thing that this developed into, the baptismal formulae. Another thing that it developed into a little bit later is it developed into what we now call the creeds, right? The great ecumenical creeds, two of which we still have printed in the front of our hymnals, and we use them on a relatively regular basis here at Covenant, the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed. Those were, again, direct genetic lineal descendants of what began as an informal process that we call the rule of the faith. Now, does that make sense so far? All right. Let's talk about where this came from and why this happened. And we'll go through some examples, which I think are fun. It's just neat to kind of dig at the bones of this and see where all this came from. So, what does it mean when we talk about the rule of the faith? Well, we said that it comes down to a summary of the gospel, but it has been asked, and if you come from a tradition, perhaps originally a tradition, Christian tradition, where there are no statements of faith, where there's even perhaps suspicion about such things. My parents spent some time growing up, my dad especially, my mom later, in a church that would say, that did say, we have no creed but the New Testament. No creed but the New Testament. And it sounds, interpreting that, believing the best, what's the impulse there? Why would a church say that? What's the best way to interpret that? Anna? Right. Right. It is an effort to keep supreme loyalty to the Word of God rather than the interpretations of men. That is an admirable goal, is it not? So we want to affirm that. However, we also want to say that the Word of God itself, by example and by command, encourages us to make summaries of the Scriptures. And so if we truly are obedient to the Word of God, then we would do what the early church was doing. And I can prove it to you. Look there, under defining the rule of faith, I'm going to quote to you one verse from Paul's last letter. His last surviving letter, as far as church scholars are able to figure it out, was 2 Timothy, probably his last letter before his execution. He says in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13, to Timothy, this is not pious advice, this is not just descriptive, this is prescriptive, this is a command. He says, follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. And we need to note three things here. First of all, Paul is saying, he is commanding, that Christians need to know and follow not just the words of God, but what? The pattern of the sound words. What is Paul saying? He is saying that within the words of God, within the canonical scriptures, there is a pattern. What is a pattern? What does that word mean? Yeah, nobody answers and then three at once. Go ahead, Mike, start with you.
Order.
Right, there's an order. What were you say, Dominic? Something that can be followed. Jeremy? Yeah, and Paul, what were you going to say? Right, right. The idea that there is something there, there's a structure that can be traced, that can be followed, that can be marked out. And that's the idea here, right? If you've ever seen those math puzzles where they give you, a sequence of numbers and say, what's the next one? Well, what are you doing? As you look at the numbers themselves, you are detecting the pattern so that you can predict. The same idea here, that within the teaching of the Bible, within the words of God, there is a pattern that can be traced, that can be gathered. And the next thing to note is that this pattern, Paul says, was received from the apostles. Follow the pattern of the sound words, what? That you have heard from me. And then he says that this pattern summarizes the gospel, because it is the pattern of sound words that you've heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. So those three features, that there is a pattern within the words of God, that it was received from the apostles, and that it summarizes the gospel. And we don't have to imagine what this was like, because by God's providence we have in 1 Corinthians 15, the passage we read at the beginning, an example, do we not? Where Paul writes to the Corinthians and says, I'm going to remind you of the gospel I preached. And he says, here are the things that I delivered to you as of first importance. And then he goes over those five things that we mentioned. The death of Jesus, the burial of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus, the appearance of Jesus, and the fact that all of this was done in accordance with the Scriptures. So, the Bible itself, if we are truly going to have no creed but the Scriptures, well, the Scriptures teach us that it is valid and legitimate by command and by example to also create summaries of the gospel. Now, where do we get those things? We get those things not from our own imagination. We don't get those things by looking at the Bible and saying, oh, I like that part. That part, no. That part, yeah. No. It's not like that. It's not like you pick and choose. It's not a cafe. It's not a buffet. Rather, and this is what the early church understood as well, that rule of faith, that summary of the gospel, that pattern is taken from the very clearest parts of the Scripture and put together. So you take the clearest statements of God's Word and you put those together, and together that forms the Word of Truth. And I give you two quotes here from two different ancient church figures who explain this to us. So right at the bottom of the front page, first quote from Irenaeus, we're going to come back to him. But speaking of the rule of the truth, the rule of faith, Irenaeus' favorite phrase was the rule of truth, or the rule of the truth. He's talking about the same thing. He says, these things are such as fall plainly under our observation and are clearly and unambiguously in express terms set forth in the sacred scriptures. And that's such a great quote because it shows us exactly what he means. It's not a picking and choosing. It's not ignoring the parts that are hard. We'll see, actually, when we get to some examples. They don't ignore the parts that are hard. But rather, it is looking at what the Scripture clearly and unambiguously set forth. Those are the things we need to circle. Those are the things we need to highlight. Those are the things that go into the rule of truth or the rule of faith. Irenaeus lived at the end of the 2nd century, so like 180, 190, when he's writing. Much later, about 200 years later, Augustine, writing about the year 390, I think his book on Christian doctrine comes from about the year 390, Augustine says it again, just very clearly, the rule of faith is gathered from the plain passages of Scripture and from the authority of the Church. Now, by that time, Augustine's working in a context where episcopacy and apostolic succession and the authority of the Church is a bigger player than it was during the days of Irenaeus. We'll talk about that next week. But for now, just focus on the first part of what he says. The rule of faith is gathered from what? From the imaginations of men? No. From the plain passages of Scripture. And so what this means, and what we need to remember, both when we look at the ancient church's use of this and as we think about how we use these things today, is that the rule of faith, the rule of truth, is never intended to be a rival to the Bible. It's not a parallel source of authority or a separate source of authority. It is simply a summary gleaned from the Bible itself. Does that make sense? Very, very important. Because in later time, as Roman Catholicism develops in its medieval period and becomes more and more departed from a Protestant perspective, departed from the teaching of Scriptures, there is going to be sort of a re-cooking of the history to the point where they will say, well, yes, there are two sources of authority in the Church, sacred Scripture and sacred tradition. And they would say, the sacred Scripture is what's written, and the sacred tradition is the unwritten stuff that was passed down from the apostles. That's more or less how the Roman Catholic Church, even to this day, approaches this matter. But when you look at what the early church fathers were saying, that's not what they understood the rule of truth to be. They understood it to be something that was gleaned from, as Irenaeus says, those things that are clearly and unambiguously, in express terms, set forth in the sacred Scriptures. Or Augustine, the plain passages of Scripture. Okay, very important point. Does that make sense with me so far? Okay, let's flip over and let's see some examples. Let's see how, it's an infelicitous phrase, but let's see how the sausage was made, if you will. I'm just going to give you two examples. There are more in this book, and there are other, you could find other resources as well. But two examples that I think are helpful. One of the earliest examples of the rule is found in the writings of Irenaeus, big famous work he wrote called Against Heresies. Its title is actually a lot longer than that, but people get tired of saying 20-word titles, so they just say Against Heresies. But this is from the beginning of Against Heresies, and this is what he has to say. Listen to this. And again, I just want to encourage you to appreciate this. Irenaeus is writing before you have the Westminster Confession of Faith. He's writing before the Nicene Creed. These guys at this time are writing without formal examples. Even the Apostles' Creed as we have it now was not yet in its current form. It wasn't like they had the Apostles' Creed and he's just riffing on it. These are guys that are working from the Scriptures directly, that are meditating on God's Word, that have spent hours, days, years doing this, and they're saying, what is the core? What is the core of what we believe? What is the boundary markers of our faith? This is what Irenaeus has to say. For the church, although dispersed throughout the whole world, as far as the ends of the earth, received from the apostles and their disciples the faith in one God, the Father Almighty, who has made the heaven, the earth, the seas, and all things in them, and in one Christ Jesus, the Son of God, who was made flesh for our salvation, and in the Holy Spirit, who has proclaimed through the prophets the plans of God and the comings of Christ, both the birth from the Virgin, the Passion, the rising from the dead, and the bodily ascension into heaven of the beloved Christ Jesus our Lord, and His coming again from heaven in the glory of the Father, for the summing up of all things and the raising of all humanity, that He might make a just judgment on all, that He might send the spiritual hosts of wickedness, the angels who transgressed and went into apostasy, and the impious, unjust, lawless, and blasphemers among human beings into the eternal fire, but might grant incorruptible life and eternal glory to those who are righteous, holy, and keep His commandments, and who persevere in His love either from the beginning or by repentance, and surround them with eternal glory. So that's Irenaeus. And now listen to another example coming from just more or less the same time period, maybe just a couple years later. This is from the writings of Tertullian, one of the Latin fathers. So Irenaeus was a bishop in the city of Lyon in France. Tertullian was in North Africa. So again, different regions, different cultures. Tertullian says, "The rule of faith is that of believing in the one Almighty God, the founder of the universe, and in His Son, Jesus Christ, born from the Virgin Mary, crucified under Pontius Pilate, raised from the dead on the third day, received into the heavens, sitting now at the right hand of the Father, going to come to judge the living and the dead through the resurrection of the flesh. This law of faith is constant." Just with these two examples, and there are more, but with just these two examples, as we read them and as you listen to them, what do you think from these examples, what would you say are the core features of the gospel that the church is striving to highlight? What are some of the core features? Just from these two quotes. Okay, but what facts of the gospel? They're highlighting very specific things. What are some of the things they're pulling out? Okay, resurrection, right, David? Okay, birth, death, and resurrection. Yes, yep, sir. The ascension, right? Very good. Anna, what were you going to say? Okay, yeah, that's there too. Both those quotes highlight that, right? Right, very good. So we saw this in the first quote, not so much in the second, but you definitely see it in the baptismal creeds that develop later. Is the articles of faith are organized around the three persons of the Trinity, right? That's in the Irenaeus quote. It's in the Apostles' Creed. It's in the Nicene Creed, and those baptismal formula that grew out of this process were very concerned to be Trinitarian as they did that. Okay. What else? Laura, go ahead.
I have a problem that any of these creeds you mentioned in Pontius Pilate, because, and I know it's like you said it in history or something about it, to me it's like, why bother mentioning them? You know, like it's not, I don't know, it doesn't matter.
Yeah, well, okay, that's a great question. So I've thought about that too. Why do you think that the early church made a point to mention the name Pontius Pilate? Because certainly the church from its very early days understood that Pontius Pilate was involved, but really it was our sins that nailed Jesus to the cross. So why would they point out that He was crucified under Pontius Pilate? I think there's a reason, but I want to see if anybody else grabs onto it. Exactly. I think that's the reason. They're anchoring it to a specific time in history. Because some of these mystery cults that were floating in the air at that time, the Gnosticism and things like that, they had a tendency to really become ahistorical. They were in a sense separated from the reality of history. Whether things were historically true didn't matter so much to them. There weren't any facts that could falsify them. But the gospel from its very beginning was different, right? They're saying, no, it happened under Pontius Pilate. There was a day, there was a time, there was an hour. There was a guy who signed the death warrant, so to speak, or gave the verbal command. That's my guess, Laura. But I can't get in the mind of these guys, but that would be my guess. In the same way that Luke says in the days of Caesar Augustus, a decree went out that all the world should be taxed. And then he goes on to say this was the first census when Quirinius was governor of Syria. It seems to me like they're trying to timestamp it as best they can. Okay. What else stands out? I think there's at least one more. Scott. Okay. Life everlasting, entering into glory.
Judgment,
right. Very good. Pastor Patton's sermon this morning is going to be talking about judgment, and it is something that is not a popular thing. This is, again, one of the great proofs that the church isn't picking and choosing the things they like and the things they don't like. But the fact that judgment is the uniform testimony of the Scriptures, it made it into the summaries. One other thing that maybe is a little more subtle but is important is the way that they very intentionally identify God the Creator with God the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember when we talked about the heresies a couple weeks ago, we said what was one of the things that Gnosticism did and Marcionism did? They tried to divide that and say they weren't the same God. Marcionism, Gnosticism would say that the Creator of the physical world is not the same as the good God. So the early Christians are saying that's false. We need to make sure, and we highlight the identification that God the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ is also God the Creator of all things visible and invisible. So, okay, these are just examples, but they do show us how the church is striving to put together and string together the core features of the gospel. What role did the rule of... Oh, go ahead, Jeremy, please. Yeah, I want to just pause that question because I'm going to hit it just a little bit later if I can. But yeah, it's a great question. In other words, to what extent did these things influence the more formal expressions that came later? Excellent question. And I have some notes here to come back to on that. Let's talk about how these things functioned in the church. So what was the role of the rule of faith in the life of the church? And there are a couple things, again, just summarizing for you Ferguson's book on this, one section of his book. There were kind of three big things that the rule of truth was used for. First and foremost, it was used for the instruction of new converts or discipling young believers. It was used, I told you already, it was used as a baptismal creed. And so part of what it meant to instruct somebody who was curious about Christianity, who wanted to understand what the gospel meant, what it meant to be a Christian, was they would use the rule of the truth. They would use that as their teaching outline. So they would walk them through. Early on, they didn't have the creeds, but they walked them through these summaries of the faith. Like, so for example, if you were Irenaeus and you were taking somebody, an inquirer, through, what does it mean to be a Christian? You would say, well, first of all, what every Christian believes is the following. And I'm now looking at that big quote at the top of your paper. Christians believe that there's one God. One God who created all things. He is the maker of all that we see. The heavens, the earth, the seas, everything in it. So we are monotheists. We believe in one God. However, we also believe that within that one God, there is a trinity of persons. There are two other persons who are also God. Besides God the Father, there is also God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. And that God the Son became the man Christ Jesus. Again, just quoting, who was made flesh for our salvation. And that there is also the Holy Spirit who spoke through the prophets and predicted all of this. And so they would use these rules of truth or these summaries of the gospel as their teaching outline to instruct new or young believers in the faith. And then those things, again, developed into baptismal creeds that were recited by those people when they came to the waters of baptism and they were professing faith. They would stand before they went into the water. They would stand and say, "I believe," credo, and they would go through and recite it. So it was very cool. That was one way that they were used. They were also used as a guide to the interpretation of Scripture. If this is the rule of the truth, if this tells us the core of what the truth is, then no single piece of my Bible interpretation can contradict the rule of the truth. And so what they would use it as sort of a guide rule to keep good guardrails on their interpretation of Scripture. And there's an interesting quote here from the book that I think is helpful, right there under interpretation of Scripture. The rule of faith provides a meta-narrative. You all know what a meta-narrative is? It's kind of like the story behind the stories. It's the story behind the stories. The rule of faith provides a story behind all the other stories. So individual passages are to be approached in the light of the whole story. Since there is a unity in the narrative, Scripture interprets Scripture. This narrative is Christ-centered, and the rule establishes a framework with boundaries for interpretation of Scripture. Now remember, where did they get the rule? Where did they get the rule of faith? From the clearest passages of Scripture. Right? The clearest passages. The apostles modeled this. They took the clearest facts of the gospel. They put that together as their rule of truth. So it's coming from the Bible itself. It is biblical, even if it's not a direct quote from the Bible. And then as they're reading other parts of the Scripture, they're saying, is my interpretation squaring with what we've already decided is the clear teaching of Scripture? It's sort of what, when I was an engineer, we'd call a bootstrapping process. They're using Scripture to interpret Scripture. The rule of truth was simply a summary of what the Bible teaches. And so it would function both positively to clarify things that maybe weren't 100% clear, and it would also function negatively to exclude things that were errors. It's kind of like, you know, today, having a good fence around your property is useful in both ways, right? First of all, it clarifies, this is my property. This is the area that belongs to me for as long as I'm alive. It also then excludes intruders that you may not wish to come onto your property. It creates a clear line. Here is safety, beyond which is outside. And so the rule of truth provided that as early Christians were grappling with the Scriptures. Do you think that early Christians had the same sort of interpretive struggles that we do? Probably. Right? Remember what Peter says about the letters of Paul? There are some things in his letters that are hard to understand. One apostle commenting on another apostle's work. But that rule of truth, that core understanding of the gospel, helped guide them. So if at any point your reading of Scripture seemed to contradict the rule of truth, you would say, no, my interpretation must be off. Make sense? Even to this day, the rules of truth that we have are still useful in that same way. We'll come back to that. It then also became a standard for doctrine and for the refutation of heresy. As these things developed, especially as they became more formalized in the creeds, the Nicene Creed, the Apostles' Creed, these things became the settled biblical conviction of the church, beyond which there was no debate. You didn't re-debate these things. They weren't up for grabs. So, what the Nicene Creed talks about, Christ Jesus being of the same substance with the Father, That's not a debatable matter if you want to be a Christian. You can't say, well, I think I'm a Christian, but I don't believe in that. No, you don't believe that, you're not a Christian. These are the settled biblical convictions of the church reflected upon for centuries. They become good walls. They become a standard for refuting heresy. And in which of these ways, here's a question for us to consider, in which of these ways can rules of faith still help the church today? I haven't forgotten about Elder Giesen's question. I'm coming to that in just a minute. Go ahead, David.
We know there are cults out there, Mormons or religious, whatnot. They deny the Trinity, they deny one God. Clearly, the cult, the dangerous part is there's some mainstream denominations that have been written.
That's right. Yep. I'm not 100% sure on that. I'd have to verify that. Okay, I remember, now I know what you're talking about. So, yeah. Right. Right. Yep. Right, right. So what David is referencing was something in the 1920s called the Auburn Affirmation. This is when the Presbyterian Church in the United States was going downhill quickly. And there was an attempt by Bible-believing Orthodox Christians within the denomination to say, hey, we need to highlight key points that are non-negotiable if you want to remain within the Christian faith. They were called the five fundamentals. Any of you remember this from Presbyterian church history class? Okay, a few. Oh, well. Things like the resurrection and the virgin birth of Christ and the miracles and the bodily return of Jesus. And in response to that highlighting of these core facts of the gospel, there was a group of ministers and elders in the Presbyterian Church that put together a document called the Auburn Affirmation, in which they said those things are simply theories and that there are other theories. And that, again, that's taking such a radical step away from what the church has believed from the beginning. And you see, I'm giving you the documentary evidence. Like, this, these are things that the church has said are core from the beginning. Go ahead, David. Yeah, I would have to verify that. I can't speak that one way or the other. I'm not saying you're wrong. I'm just saying I don't know. It's very scary. I agree. And so there's some things. I'm gonna pick up off the table Elder Giesland's question. So, to what extent do these things inform the later writers? So, when the Apostles' Creed is written, and we'll read it again here if we have time, you're gonna hear echoes of these same phrases. When the Nicene Creed is written, you're going to hear some of these early phrases echoed. I'll give you one quick example. Where is it? Okay, so in Irenaeus, right, writing around the year 180, he says, "The Son of God was made flesh for our salvation." See that? You hear that? And then in the Nicene Creed, "We believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us and for our salvation came down from heaven." And so there was continuity to an extent. Now, whether they derived that explicitly from Irenaeus, I wouldn't say. But what I'm saying is that they were reading some of these things. And what happened was this. Now I want to get to the bottom of the page because we're almost out of time. But this is where these things start to really come together. And this is still in part answer to your question, Jeremy. The Apostles' Creed, what we call the Apostles' Creed. Does anybody know, without looking, why it's called the Apostles' Creed? Go ahead. Right, well, that's why we call it the Apostles' Creed. But yeah, the original reason it was called that, you're not wrong. The original reason was there was a legend that circulated in the early church that the 12 apostles got together and each of them contributed one piece to the creed. Now, that would be really cool. Probably not historically accurate. But it is correct to say that it represents apostolic teaching because it's simply representing these core truths of the teaching of the apostles. But where did we get the one that we have today? Where did we get it? As far as the historians can tell, it probably grew out of a very ancient baptismal creed that was used in the Church of Rome. Remember, the church in Rome was still at that point, the Roman Empire hadn't fallen. Rome was still a very important city. The church in Rome was a very prestigious church, and they had a baptismal creed that they used. You can still find it, for example, on your handout. It's called the Old Roman Creed or the Old Roman Symbol. Now, I'm going to read this to you, and I want you to listen very carefully. Listen just how close it sounds to the Apostles' Creed. It's very close. "I believe in God the Father Almighty, and in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was born by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary, was crucified under Pontius Pilate, and was buried. The third day He rose from the dead. He ascended into heaven, and sits on the right hand of the Father. From thence He shall come to judge the quick and the dead. And in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Church, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body." Is that not strikingly similar to what we have in the Apostles' Creed? In fact, if you look at the Apostles' Creed, it really is taking that same outline, sometimes verbatim, and simply expanding upon it. And so what we have is what we now call the Apostles' Creed is really an expansion of the Old Roman Creed. And it's hard to get a date on these things because they weren't as concerned with dating them. But one historian suggests that the roots of this creed may go back as far as the year 150, the middle of the second century, which is really early in the life of the church, talking 50 years after the death of the last apostle. However, the Apostles' Creed actually went through a period of eclipse. After the Council of Nicaea and the Nicene Creed is written to counteract Arianism specifically, and then there's about 60 years where Arianism and Orthodoxy fight back and forth for control of the empire and the church, 381, the Council of Constantinople pulls out the Nicene Creed, tightens it up, republishes it. So what we have today as the Nicene Creed is more or less the product of the Council of Constantinople, 381, with one slight modification. After the Nicene Creed comes out, and that was approved by an ecumenical council, a gathering of the whole church, that then becomes like the standard. That's the gold standard for the church throughout the Roman Empire, throughout the Western world. And for a long time, it basically eclipses the Apostles' Creed. Now, what happened? We're actually at the hour, but I'm going to give this to you really quick. Okay? What happened was this. As the church in the East and the West became more and more estranged culturally, politically, as there just became tensions between East and West, in the Western church, people began to use the Nicene Creed with one slight addition. Does anybody know which one I'm talking about? Go ahead. Say it again. Right, the filioque, which is a Latin phrase that you see in the Nicene Creed if you want to look in your hymnal. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son. In Latin, and the Son is filioque. The original form of the Nicene Creed didn't have that phrase. It just said, who proceeds from the Father. In the Western Church, thinking that they wanted to enhance the creed a little bit, and it was done, you know, corporately by certain synods of the church in the West, they added that phrase, and the Son. What happened was, in about the 9th century, you still have the Eastern Empire. The Western Empire is pretty much gone, but there's a new kid on the block named Charlemagne. Charlemagne is sort of reviving the Western Empire, kind of. Charlemagne, at the court of Charlemagne, they are using the Nicene Creed with that phrase, and the Son. At the court of Charlemagne, where they're using the phrase, and the Son, some monks and some priests visit from the Eastern Empire, and they hear that the Western Christians have changed the creed. They have added a phrase without consulting the whole church, without another ecumenical council. They've, in their perspective, unilaterally modified the creed. And it creates what you might call a major kerfluffle. At that time, the Bishop of Rome, the Pope, doesn't want a kerfluffle between the emperor in the East and his buddy Charlemagne. So at that point, what he does to try to defuse the tension is he starts to try to subtly resurrect and re-promote the Apostles' Creed. Now, did that work? Did that prevent a schism between the East and West? No. Ultimately, the East and Western Church split. After the split, then what we now have is the Apostles' Creed became the most popular and most well-known. That's how that happened. And it's how much has it had an effect? Well, I mean, the Heidelberg Catechism, which we use in evening service, I know most of you aren't able to come, but those who've come in the evening service, as we've gone through the Heidelberg Catechism, I hope you've noticed, the Heidelberg Catechism is just a commentary, an unpacking of the Apostles' Creed. So, yes, I think, Jeremy, to answer your question, the people that were writing the creeds were reading some of these earlier rules and baptismal formulae, and then even down to the Reformation, as the Reformers are rediscovering and cleansing the gospel of all its detritus, they are also reading and in dialogue with these standards. Last comment, Elder Anderson. Oh, okay, David too, but Scott first.
Just a quick comment on the application of this teaching to our denomination.
Yeah.
Because it's I think it's very important that we understand this. Our denomination became a denomination because of the subtlety around ministers coming into the denomination at that time.
Right.
The broader Presbyterian Church.
Right. That's right.
And so we put two things in place, really.
Right.
As you think about it, one is at the presbytery, the ministers and the ruling elders that attend those presbyteries apply this very principle every time we look to receive and to consider whether somebody is eligible to become an ordained minister in the church.
Right.
So we will do this next week.
That's right.
Apply this very principle.
That's right.
And then the other thing that we do at the local church level. Is the ruling elders are responsible for understanding these creeds so well that we can understand if there is any ambiguity coming in when preached at the pulpit,
yep.
So that we can identify those things.
That's right.
And help to weed that out as well.
Right.
So it's an important application of how we're using these three steps.
Right. So, Scott, for those of you listening online, and I want to summarize this at the end, but I want to let David first. We're still using these today. I'll come back in a minute. David, go ahead, and then I'm going to summarize. Yeah, I think that's more right. Yeah, they modified.
So they have a creed out there that's in the same way as an IC creed. And in
The Presbyterian Church USA has something called the Book of Confessions. And you simply have to promise to be guided by them. It doesn't say in what direction. Okay, to summarize what Scott was saying, because I had this in my notes and I didn't get a chance to say it. The rule of faith is still active in the church today. It is still active here at Covenant. Every member who joins this church professes allegiance to the rule of faith in the form of your membership vows. And if you defect from your membership vows, if you live in such a way that your membership vows are no longer credible, that's when church discipline kicks in. So those six promises that you make, basic Christianity. For the elders, pastors, and deacons, there is a higher level of accountability through our confession of faith and catechisms. And as Elder Anderson said, those are the standards by which we judge the teaching and preaching ministry. It's also the standard through which our ordination candidates have to pass for deacon, elder, or minister. All right, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this time to go through this piece of the story of the ancient church this morning. We pray that we would continue to grow in our understanding and appreciation for how you've worked through history and how those things are still with us today. We ask that we would be guided by the gospel, that we would adhere to the rule of truth and the rule of faith. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.